Take a seat. Good morning, everyone. For those who I haven't had a chance to meet, my name's Nikhil, one of the other assistants here at Narellan. We're going to come to a time where we open up God's Word. As we do, let me pray and ask God for His help. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank You, Father, for Your Word, and for in it we see all of Your plans, that they come to fruition and fulfillment in Jesus. And we pray, Father, as we look at Him this morning, as we see His teaching, we pray that You would give us understanding. Help us to hear and help us to understand in our hearts all that Christ has done for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Have that passage open that was just read for us in Mark chapter 8. I don't know about you, as you kind of heard that story read out, the passage kind of ends in an unusual place. Jesus asked a number of questions of His disciples. He asked, do you see? Do you understand? I don't know what kind of comes to mind for you when you hear those questions. I get flashbacks to my high school days trying to learn math. The tutor would kind of ask you, do you see? Do you understand? And I know the answer is yes, but I really don't. Do you see? Do you understand? You might ask, what's the connection between seeing and understanding? And I think kind of the image that encapsulates it the best is the idea of an optical illusion. You look into this thing and people ask you, do you see it? Do you get it? And for about half the people, they'll say, oh, that's amazing. And for the other half, there's a blank look on their face and they pretend to understand. Do you see? Do you understand? We get the kind of relationship between seeing and understanding, our mind and our eyes. But the thing, just like an optical illusion, whether you get it or not, kind of decides whether you're on the inside or the outside. You're either with the people who get it or you're without. Like an in-joke, something that kind of separates one group from another. If you get it, you get it. If you don't, you don't. Gen Zers have kind of come up with a really clever way of capturing this concept. This is actually great, because if you know, you know. That's literally what it means, and it's also what it means to you. This is a big moment in the Gospel of Mark. So far, we've seen that God's plans have come to fulfillment for God's people. Everything that Jesus has done has pointed back to kind of Old Testament scriptures. Jesus has wanted people to know that He is the one that the Old Testament scriptures have pointed to and promised. And so our starting assumption would be that the people who are on the inside, the people who should get it, are those who have been Jewish, God's people, the one who have the scriptures, the one who are kind of culturally part of the group, the ones who religiously get it. And the kind of epitome of that is the Pharisees. Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, you would think that on every account, knowledge, religion, culture, these are the guys on the inside. And yet when we heard our Bible reading, you kind of get the impression that Jesus and the Pharisees aren't getting along. So if not the Pharisees, then who else? Well, surely it's the disciples. And yet our passage ends with Jesus asking them, do you see? Do you understand? Don't you yet understand? Don't you remember? Brothers and sisters, friends, this morning the question I want to ask you is, how can we be sure if we're on the inside with God? How can we be sure if we're good with God? And as an answer to that question, to give the end game away, I want to be very clear that this morning we see in this passage that Jesus comes to satisfy the faithful. Jesus comes to satisfy those who trust in Him. What is faith? What does faithfulness look like? Well, last week we saw the image of the humble Syrophoenician woman who comes and sits at Jesus' feet. We hear the striking words of Jesus that it wouldn't be right to take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs, and yet for her, in her time of greatest need, shows a posture of humility. And what's the result? Jesus brings healing to her family. And so, when our passage picks up, saying, in those days, we're to remember where Jesus is. I've got a map for you of kind of Israel in Jesus' days, and I've done kind of a very rough and inaccurate job of kind of predicting roughly where Jesus has been traveling. He's just gone up to the very north side and he's kind of looped around back around the Decapolis. And what's worth knowing about this map, because if it means nothing to you, that's okay, Jesus has kind of left Jewish territory to go up to the outsiders, and this whole journey is coming through an area where it's not predominantly Jewish crowds, but predominantly Gentile crowds. Jesus has been hanging out with the outsiders. And it's those conditions that lead to the passage that we've come to. And it's worth noticing that Jesus has just done a feeding of crowds miracle only a couple of chapters ago. And so it's worth, as we dive into this passage, recognizing what's similar and what's different. Jesus is in foreign territory and he's doing miracles amongst crowds in the outsider's place. And the conditions look roughly the same, but then we notice a few key differences. Let me read from verse 1. In those days there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat. He called the disciples and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, and some of them have come a long distance." A few kind of key differences already start to emerge between this feeding of a crowd and the one just a short time ago in Mark's gospel. In chapter 6, where we last saw this, the crowds, they were coming and going. Did you notice that? But the crowds in this chapter have stayed with Jesus for 3 days. In the feeding of the 5,000, in chapter 6, it's the disciples who bring up the issue of feeding the crowd. It's a crisis for the disciples. And yet in this chapter, it's Jesus who brings the issue forward. And finally, last time, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, but the reason he had compassion is different. Last time, he noticed that the crowds were like sheep without a shepherd. This time, Jesus has compassion on them because they don't have food for the way home. What's the difference between this miracle and the last one? Well, last time, Jesus was talking about the spiritual need of God's people, the insiders. And that's what Mark's gospel has been kind of primarily focused on. It was the giant gap between people and God. That's what Jesus thinks is the biggest need that people have. That's what Jesus is most concerned about. In fact, often we've seen that miracles come off the back of faith. People come to Jesus with that humble posture in faith, and Jesus does miracles to confirm that he is the one that they should trust with their needs. You should be thinking, just like the woman last week. We've just seen it so recently. In this feeding miracle, we see crowds who show that same kind of faith. Jesus takes compassion on them, we're told explicitly, because they've stayed with him for 3 days at the cost of having any food in their bags for the way home. I don't know if you can imagine that, being in the countryside following a random teacher around, and what it would be like to be so committed to the cause that you would be watching your stores of food go down. I mean, it's tricky for us. I kind of thought, what would this be like for Narellan Anglican? And it's tricky because, you know, in 5 or 10 minutes you can hit the Wallace Farm, and so it's a bit confusing where the wilderness is, but like, picture being out in the middle of nowhere, hours and hours from any kind of shop or city. Imagine being out there watching your stores of food go down. It's a foreign concept because we have so much and we're so privileged. I think the closest example I could think of that kind of stress and anxiety, watching something kind of dwindle, is the experience I had yesterday of watching my fuel tank hit the orange light and thinking, how much longer do I have, and am I really pushing it this time? It sounds irrational, doesn't it? These people who are out there, thousands of people, there's women and children amongst them, and they've stayed with Jesus at the cost of not having any food for the way home. I mean, more than irrational, irresponsible, lots of words come to mind for me. With the eyes of faith, you'll realise that it's not irresponsibility, but if you don't have eyes of faith, if you have the eyes of the world, that's exactly what it looks like. But with eyes of faith, what we see is faith, true dependence on Jesus. These crowds trusted him for their needs. They were so dependent on God that when they had Jesus, that was enough. That was worth clinging to, staying with, relying on. To those who are blind to the things of faith, it seems irrational. It's, you know, people accuse you of having blind faith. And yet for those who set their hearts on Jesus, Jesus promises so much. Jesus has promised all throughout Mark's gospel that he will take care of their greatest need, their spiritual need. Jesus will take care of your relationship with God, the thing that leads to real hunger, real death, permanent death. Jesus is saying he's able and willing to take care of all of that. And when this crowd trusts him for their greatest need, Jesus is also compassionate and caring to what they need physically. With the Jewish crowd, Jesus was concerned with their spiritual need, but with this crowd, as they trusted him for all their needs, he was happy to take compassion and look to what they needed physically. And the most amazing part of this story is that this is a crowd full of outsiders. That's what's so exciting about this point in Mark's gospel. It seems pretty clear that things are changing, that the outsider has just as much sway and stay with Jesus than the insider. You'd assume that it's God's people, the ones who have been on the inside, that deserve attention and love. But for Jesus, he's content with those who are willing to trust in him. It's passages like this that remind us that the shape of God's plan has always been one that has a shape. It's not kind of made up. It's not something that has been winged along the way. The promises came to God's people, but they were promises that were meant to end in blessing for all people. Jesus cares about our physical needs when we trust him with our greatest one. If we submit ourselves to God's plan, if we're humble in our posture, faithfully dependent on Jesus, he takes care of our spiritual and physical needs. And the crowds model this kind of radical faith. Apart from watching my kind of fuel tank dwindle, I think the most kind of equivalent and relevant experience for us today would be your bank accounts. Because for us in the 21st century, it's our money and our finances that provide us with security to put food on the table. Are we willing to kind of model ourselves off that kind of radical faith? It's easy to think that it's responsible and secure and healthy to amass more and more so that we can always provide for those who trust us with their dependence. But does that take away from trusting in Jesus for our needs? We can have security in the things that we have, that we amass, that we accumulate, or we can trust Jesus with all that we have. And it's difficult, right? Money today is the thing that puts food on the table, but it provides so many of our other needs. It puts a roof over our head. It provides education for our kids. Money is literally the bread and butter that we need to live off. And it is the Aussie middle class dream. What would it be like to be like the crowd, to trust God with our finances, to be wholly dependent on him? I want to be clear, this is not a kind of feel bad about what you do with your savings sermon, though I appreciate that that's probably where your head and heart is going. This is a sermon about your heart. Where is your heart? Are there things that are vying for your attention amongst Jesus? Because the thing is, just like the crowds in Jesus' days, there were others who didn't trust in God. There were those who had other things that they were trusting in. And so whilst I'm not going to mandate, and neither does the Bible, what you do with your finances, it's a great moment for you and I to check our hearts. How are we doing at this? Does it take away from our willingness to trust Jesus with everything? Where are our hearts? This passage challenges us very deeply, and the point of it is to test and help us to reflect on, is Jesus our King? Is Jesus the one that we go to for satisfaction of our needs spiritually and physically? Or is there a temptation to trust in our own power? Because whether you're a Christian or not, everyone out there is trusting in something. And to be honest, for most people, without the eyes of faith, without Jesus to rely on, it has to be themselves. They have to provide for themselves. But what we're called to as Christians is a different kind of faith, a radical faith that continues to seek to put our hearts and our minds where Jesus is. The disciples ask a really great question in verse 4. They ask, how can one, just one person, how can one feed these people here in this desolate place? Mark, the gospel writer, in the original Greek, which is, you know, a fun thing to say after Bible college, he uses the same word twice to really show us what's going on here. The disciples ask, Jesus, how can you satisfy the needs of these people in this place? There's nothing to give. There's no reason why you should be able to do this. And Mark tells us that that's exactly what Jesus did. They ate and were satisfied. The crowds trusted Jesus for their spiritual need. That was taken care of. And Jesus took compassion and met their physical ones as well. This morning, I hope, rather than walking away guilty, that you are reminded that Jesus satisfies the faithful, those who trust in him with a posture of humility and dependence. It's not a transactional agreement. It's not one where our faith is rewarded with what we deem to be our needs and wants. It's not a guarantee that we won't struggle or suffer, but it is a guarantee that Jesus sees, he knows, he loves. And when your greatest need, your spiritual relationship with God is taken care of, Jesus will also give you what you need to get to the end. The miracles throughout Mark's gospel have been miracles that confirm faith. And now that miracle that confirms faith is true as much for the Jew as well as the Gentile. The insider and the outsider both get satisfaction from Jesus. Getting it, being a part of the crowd, the kind of inside-outside thing, it ceases to exist. It's a reminder for us that being good with Jesus, being met with satisfaction, isn't about our denomination, it's not about our culture. It's not about how hard you serve at church, though, again, much like your savings, all these things are good things. What matters is who your trust is in. Is it Jesus or is it something else? In another part of the scriptures, we're reminded of this in Romans 8. We read from the Apostle Paul, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If you trust in Jesus, he will meet your needs. God is faithful to those who trust in his Son. I've wanted to stress this for you because I hope this morning that you walk away knowing the good news of the gospel, that Jesus gives his life for you, that you don't have to face wrath or punishment from God. And we've majored on this because this is the crux of what's going on in this passage. I just want to show you very quickly the anti-example of faith. And it brings us to point 2 in your outline. Jesus departs from the detractors. I think Taylor Swift says, "Haters gonna hate." It's kind of the equivalent. We've been reminded of the importance of faithfulness to Jesus, that we need to fill our eyes and our hearts with him. But Mark warns us of the very opposite, the thing that gets in the way of having eyes of faith, that gets in the way of trusting in Jesus. Very quickly, I just want to give you a summary of this kind of relationship of Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are like your religious leaders, like ministers of the gospel, except not. They're the guys who should know. But as you can just see in a very short, I haven't put these up for you to be able to read in detail, but just time and time again so far in Mark's gospel, the Pharisees come to pick a fight with Jesus. They're not friends. In fact, the Pharisees are looking to actively detract from what Jesus has come to do. In their most recent encounter, when we heard in a couple of weeks ago, the Pharisees get from Jesus, Jesus calls them hypocrites. This relationship is escalating out of control. And in this passage, the Pharisees come and they have the arrogance to demand that Jesus meet their demands, their wants, with a sign. Let me read from verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. The religious leaders, the ones who you would trust to get Jesus, to get where God's plans are going, they're the anti-example of faith. All they want to do is detract from Jesus' ministries. What greater sign could you possibly want than God walking amongst you in the flesh? Jesus is there in front of them, showing them that he is God and he does all that God has promised, and the Pharisees demand a sign. It's a test. They want God to speak on his behalf. And we know this because we're reminded of it in verse 11. You can see the Pharisees came. They came to argue. They came to test. They were demanding of him. What a contrast to the crowd that trusted in Jesus. Jesus takes this example and uses it as a warning for his disciples, the ones who have been coming along the journey, the ones who have been learning about him. Jesus warns them in the following verses about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, and it's meant to be a bit of a comical scenario. Jesus makes this kind of metaphorical comment, and then the disciples all kind of start piling in on each other, blaming each other for leaving the bread behind. They've just finished a second feeding miracle, but they're worried about not having enough bread. It's all meant to be very comical. But what is Jesus warning them of? He warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. There is one thing that the Pharisees and Herod have in common, is that both the Pharisees and Herod know God's word. They've heard, they've seen, they know about Jesus. They have every reason to trust him, but because of their own agenda, they choose not to have faith, but they choose to detract from Jesus' ministry. Herod kills John the Baptist, the one who comes to prepare the way for Jesus, and the Pharisees constantly are at Jesus, and it only gets worse throughout the rest of the gospel. The Pharisees were hypocrites. We know this from chapter 7. They claimed to know God, but actually all they were interested in is preserving their own power and authority. Both Herod and the Pharisees, they knew of God, but they were blinded. They did not have eyes of faith because they had their own selfish motivations and desires that clouded out Jesus. There was no room for Jesus in their lives. And it's a warning for us today as well. I've given you the good news, but don't leave without the warning. Does our faith, does our Christianity, does it put Jesus to the test? Are there certain issues that we expect Jesus to meet us on? Are there certain issues in the scriptures? Maybe it's on the left or the right of politics. Maybe it's a social justice issue. Maybe it's something really important. Are there things that we hold as Christians that Jesus doesn't meet our standard, or he needs to meet our standard for us to trust in him? Don't be like the Pharisees. Are there parts of the Bible that make you uncomfortable or that you just flat out disagree with? Will you choose in your heart to have a posture of humility? Will you bring them to God? Will you wrestle with Jesus on them? And will, in the end, you trust him? Will you submit yourself to his leadership? Friends, the danger of not doing so is that these things will cloud out our Jesus just like it did for the Pharisees and for Herod. I just want to end by being really clear that Jesus is one who loves you and in his compassion promises to satisfy all your needs. In a short while, Jim's going to lead us through the Lord's Supper. It is a great symbol for a passage like this. Jesus takes bread and feeds the crowd as they come to him with nothing in their hands. Jesus loves you. He will satisfy your needs, but you must trust in him. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. I'm going to pray for us that we continue to trust in Jesus and that we come to him humbly with hearts that trust in him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, that he loves and that he cares for us, enough that he comes to meet our greatest spiritual need, relationship with you. Father, we were enemies far away, but Jesus makes a way for us to be friends with you again. And so, Father, we pray for each of us here that we would continue to submit our lives to you, that we would have hearts of dependence and faithful trust, that we would not let other things cloud Jesus out. Help us, Father, to be growing in this, both me and all who are here. We ask, Father, these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Nikhil. Have you believed the message received? The man who knew suffering, anguish, and grief. Let's stand and sing this song.